All right, clock on the wall says it's about time for us to go, and so if you'll open up your Bible to the book of Ruth, we will continue our study of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, book by book. we're actually not that far behind, but we are behind just a little bit. I don't know why I'm telling you that. I didn't give you a schedule, so you wouldn't know if we was behind or not, but the book of Ruth, we're going to look at book of Ruth. Probably, hopefully, it is my anticipation. It is my studied desire to get through Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel today. And so in order to do that, we're going to go ahead and, all right. Thus far, when we have looked at each book of the Old Testament, we have assigned at least a statement to it that might help us to better understand what the purpose of that book is, especially in regards to the ideal of redemption. And the book of Genesis certainly talks about the origins of redemption, both with regards to the sin of man as well as regarding the choice of Israel as a nation from Abraham. So you have Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 12, which are key verses or key chapters in that book. The book of Exodus deals with the procedure of redemption. That is, that redemption is by faith and it is by blood. You might, at the top of your book there, you might put Ephesians 2:8. It's a similar statement as we're making here in regards that we're saved by grace through faith. By grace certainly deals with the divine side of salvation. By grace, by the blood of the bulls of the blood of bulls and goats, there was redemption forwarded to the blood of Christ, and then there was faith that was essential in regards to that. And so by faith and by blood are the procedure that the book of Exodus talks about. The book of Leviticus deals with the principles of mediation, and you have a focus upon the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 16, you have the Day of Atonement, a focal point in this particular book where the redeemed by these principles have a process of mediation. And then you have the book of Numbers. The redeemed are redeemed to serve. That is their purpose. Again, you have some focus, a great deal of focus upon the priesthood in this particular area, but that's the purpose. In chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, with regards to redemption, you have the redeemed loving the Lord, heart, mind, soul, and strength. They were redeemed. Obedience is a key element. And so if you tie in the procedure and the principles and the fact that they were redeemed to serve, then they serve by obedience. And they love the Lord, and that's why they obey Him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 might be a good summary statement from the New Testament perspective. We talked Wednesday or last Sunday, I guess, about Joshua and the redeemed were victorious because they were walking by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Yet the book of Judges on Wednesday night, we talked about the redeemed in darkness because they walked by sight. And when men walk by their own philosophy, their own will, their own way, their own sight, then they get themselves in trouble. So it's always best to walk by faith rather than by sight, and that's what the books of Joshua and Judges do for us. Now, in the book of Ruth, we have, remember, no advancement of time as far as the grand scale is concerned. You have Joshua advancing time, Judges advancing time, but Ruth is, Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of the, that the judges ruled. And so in the midst of the time of the judges, you have the book of Ruth taking place. And, then we'll, look at, 1st and 2nd Samuel here, as well. But let's look at, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if we're looking at, this ideal of redemption, certainly the key element and one of the most beautiful aspects of the story of the book of Ruth is the near kinsman redeemer. And so that's the key statement in the book of Ruth, or the key element in the book of Ruth. And also, I guess there are a couple of things to remember, that Ruth is going to be in the lineage of David. David is going to spring forth from her lineage, I guess you would say. And so out of this ideal of darkness, then there is this light that is called the Book of Ruth. And in order to properly understand the near kinsman redeemer, the right or the responsibility, I have two scriptures written in my Bible to remind me that when I'm looking into the Book of Ruth, also to look back and to look at these. One is Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse number 25, which identifies the role and responsibility of the near kinsman redeemer. And then the other one is Deuteronomy chapter 25, and verses 5 through 10 is another ideal of that near kinsman redeemer. There's some added information to that particular responsibility of the near kinsman redeemer. But basically, you have three items when you're talking about the near kinsman redeemer, and that is, there must first be, and you see this played out in the book of Ruth, there must be a willingness to redeem. And remember that Boaz actually had somebody that was closer, but did not desire to be the near kinsman redeemer. And so there was a willingness that was, in other words, it wasn't just a responsibility that everybody had. And if you look then into the New Testament, and you can see how Jesus then becomes our near kinsman redeemer, it becomes an extremely beautiful story from the Christian vantage point. And so Ruth then, only four chapters, becomes a very important book in regards to the scheme of redemption. But not only must there be a willingness, there might be some who are willing but did not have the right. For example, Boaz did not have the right of redemption until the other acquiesced in his responsibility and demonstrated that he did not have the willingness. And then Boaz then demonstrated that he had then the willingness and the right to redeem. And of course, implied in all of this as well is that you have the means by which to do it. Okay, and you're going to, some of that is going to require the purchase of land and items from somebody who has the right to that. And so you're going to purchase that. Now, if that did not occur in regards to the land, then in the year of Jubilee, remember that everything went back to original owner. And so the selling of a property was only the selling of a property until the year of Jubilee. What that did, by the way, was it caused the Israelites, or it was designed to cause the Israelites, to remember that they were only tenants in the land, that they were only, in reality, sojourners here upon this earth. As Abraham had sojourned in the land of Canaan, in reality, even though they had houses and land and crops, they were in reality just tenants to the land, that the land actually belonged to its rightful owner, which was God. And so they had to have the means and the power in which to do this, and that extended to the year of Jubilee. Now, there is an exception to that in regards to something that is redeemed by the near kinsman redeemer. If it was within a city, if you, for example, sold your house in a city that had walls built around it, then you only had, I think it was a year, you only had a certain amount of time to redeem that property within the city walls. Outside of that, then if it was acreage out here, then that went back at the year of Jubilee. But if that near kinsman redeemer did not redeem it, and again, this is Leviticus 25, verses 25 and following, and Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And so that's just kind of a summary of what is being said there. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is a beautiful story from the vantage point of the Christian, because he is looking back and he is able to see then, as the New Testament story unfolds, he is able to see Christ as our near kinsman redeemer. He was willing to redeem us. He had the power and the right to redeem us, and he had the means by which to redeem us. And so Luke chapter 1 and verse number 68, Luke 1 and 68, the Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And the visitation of Christ here upon the earth, that God dwells now in human flesh, offered himself. John chapter 1, John the Baptizer would make this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And so the book of Ruth then fits into this scenario or this story that is the heartbeat of the Old Testament itself as the redemption of man from his sins. And this is, to me, this is an extremely powerful book. Not too long ago, I can't remember when it was, I made reference to a story of Benjamin Franklin and the book of Ruth. When Benjamin Franklin, I went and copied the story so I would have it here. But when Benjamin Franklin was an ambassador to France, I think he was an ambassador with John Adams during that particular time. John Adams didn't really much care for the French and the French style of doing things, but Benjamin Franklin was right at home with the French. And the story is that he occasionally attended what is referred to, or what was referred to, as the Infidels Club. And it was a group that spent a great deal of its time searching and reading masterpieces of literature. They would gather together, and it would be, of course, a grand item here. And on one occasion, Franklin read the book of Ruth. He changed some of the names and places in order to hide the identity that it was a Bible story. When he was finished, the entire club was in great admiration of the story. In fact, they thought it was one of the most beautiful stories that they had ever heard, and demanded of Franklin to tell them where he had found this great piece of literature. They wanted to know the author, and they wanted to know the source of this piece of literature. And of course, he informed them that it was the Bible story of Ruth. And so again, that demonstrates, at least to a small extent, the beauty of the book of Ruth. Now, that's just the story itself. But when you consider this story in the midst of the grand scheme of the Bible, and the fact that God through Jesus wants to redeem us of our sins, this becomes a very powerful love story. It's a love story between God and man, in God's desire to redeem man. So when the days were the darkest in the book of Judges, in the time of the Judges, then we have this spotlight of the book of Ruth. One of the lessons that I think that we probably ought to be able to see from the book of Ruth is the fact that regardless of how dark the days seem to us, there is still light that can be shown in our lives to the rest of the world. A Christian should never be so discouraged, to be despondent and in despair of the things that are going on around them, because no matter how bad it gets, if you think about it, regardless of how bad it gets, we still have the hope of redemption in God. That's one thing that no matter how bad it gets, it cannot be taken away. A lot of things can be taken away from you. In the New Testament, there were houses and land and property that were taken away from our brethren. But they were still our brethren. They were still loved by God. They were still cared for by God. As Isaiah would prophesy, that we are lambs, as Jesus was a lamb led to the slaughter. So we too, were in a first century, were lambs led to the slaughter. Many of our brethren in the New Testament and throughout the world even today, there are some that lose their life because of Christ. Because of their profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there are some that lose their life. Yes, they will be missed. Yes, their influence over that time that they would have developed is now lost. But their martyrdom allows for an influence, such as Antipas in Revelation chapter 2, concerning the church there, and the great influence that he had. Stephen, and still speaks. Abel and his blood of righteousness still speaks from the very beginning to those who believe the story of redemption. This teaches us that regardless of how bad things may, and by the way, the first chapter of the book of Ruth is designed to show how bad it really was. It was so bad that Naomi had lost, they had gone into a foreign land to be able to make a living for their family. It had become so bad in Israel. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. She comes back to Jerusalem with Ruth. Great story there about Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. But you find this story then begin to develop. But Naomi, when she gets back, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me bitter." That's the idea. Call me bitter. In other words, my life has not been a joy. It has not been something of goodness, but she sees it as a means of despair. And what she's going to see throughout all of this is what we should be able to see throughout all of this. When you come to the near kinsman redeemer in chapter 4 and you see the son that is born to Ruth and Boaz, and then down through that, the lineage, then you find Jesus Christ being born of woman and at the appropriate time. And so here they are in chapter 1 they're living in Moab, and then they come to Bethlehem, I guess it is. Yes, sir. In our present day, at Christendom itself, we find a lot of evidence for. And by the way, and this doesn't have to do with the persecution that you ask of, but just today I opened up an email from Don Iverson from India, and Don speaks of a particular man who had lost his life in some of the jungle area that he was working in, and his brother just recently was trampled by an elephant. Now again, that's not persecution, but he was there for the purpose of teaching the gospel, and that's the most recent one that's come to my mind. But it's not persecution. But listen, Living life is dangerous. Living life as a Christian going into dangerous areas can put you into harm's way. And this brother of ours lost his life. Now, generally speaking, if God forbid, but if Brother B.J. Clark had an accident this week, it would be all over the brotherhood in no time at all. We would all know about it. It'd be across Facebook and all of that. And rightfully so, by the way. He wields a great deal of influence among the Lord's church. He's done a great job in the work of the Lord's church for many years. But I doubt that this brother will be known at all. And you know, those things do happen. But in both cases, there is a great asset to the kingdom of God that in this case, the brother in India is now gone from that general vicinity. And, you know, some shoes are hard to fill in regards to that. So, let's continue to remember our brethren across the world who are in dangerous areas or are being persecuted for, their faith. Alright, so, so in this light that Ruth is there you find them in Moab. They come home, and then you find them at least Ruth in the fields of Bethlehem in Boaz's fields. And in this particular scenario, you have how faith acts out in everyday life. You know, sometimes you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You read 2 Samuel chapter 23 verses 8 and following. You get the exploits of great men and women who did great things. But you know, Christianity and godliness is not always seen in the great feats of life. They're seen in the everyday, the day-to-day activity of life. You know, it's one thing for us to assemble ourselves together in a church building and be Christian here. But if we can't be Christian every day in our daily activities with life, then what right really do we have to profess anything when we assemble ourselves here? Now, I'm not saying that we don't struggle. I'm not saying that we don't sin, but it's an everyday thing, right? That's what Christianity is designed to be. It's designed to change me so that my entire being becomes somebody that glorifies God and focuses upon spiritual matters. I think that's what you have in chapter 2 with reference to Boaz. Her faith, Boaz, his faith, Naomi, and their faith being exhibited on a daily basis. And so it becomes very important that our faith be exhibited in everyday activities. Now, I don't want to necessarily just take you all the way through the book of Ruth, but I will emphasize there that when you get to chapter 4, and I think chapter 4 underlines the point of the book of Ruth, or maybe the power of the book of Ruth, and so you see here in beginning with chapter 4 and verse number 13, someone would read there through verse number 17. Ruth chapter 4 beginning in verse number 13. Okay, so again we see this storyline progress, and by the time we get down to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel is a transition between the judges and the kings. It is a transition between the leadership of Eli and Samuel. It is a transition between the leadership of Samuel and Saul. And it's a transition between the leadership of David and Saul. When you get to the very end of 1 Samuel, then you have the death of Saul. So the advancement of time is going to go forward here a great deal in regards to that. But then when you get to the first part of 2 Samuel, you get to the solidification of David's kingdom. And 1 Samuel, in regards to redemption, remember Joshua is the advancement of victory by faith. Judges is the despair of darkness by walking by sight. Ruth is that point of light of the near kinsman redeemer. 1 Samuel then is the fact that the redeemed choose a king after their own heart. 2 Samuel then, the focus, the whole focus point of 2 Samuel is on David, and so it's God redeemed being given a king after God's own heart. Of course, in the book of Acts, that statement is made about David in regards to the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. In other words, it wasn't the fact that he did not make any mistakes. 2 Samuel records that quite honestly about David and his desire for Bathsheba, his conspiracy for murder of Uriah, and so forth. Doesn't gloss over any of the problems that men have when God is writing this book. And Israel chooses Saul. Basically, here is a man who is looks like a king. I mean, he just looks stately. He's big. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. And if you think about it from the vantage point of a warrior king, which is what they were asking for, then you don't choose some rudy little boy that's guarding the sheep of his father's house. You choose a manly man, right? You choose somebody that looks like a man, you know, that grunts like a man and that snorts like a man. I mean, he has to have that kind of manly quality about him. Probably talked like this or something, you know, had a much deeper voice than, you know, I mean, he just looked kingly, and so they chose him based upon his looks. Now, when David is chosen, of course, Samuel has that same mentality in his mind. He sees all the sons. There's a few of them that look like kings, but God tells Samuel that he's not choosing a king based upon how he looks at his stature, but he is choosing a king based upon his heart. And so 1 and 2 Samuel then is going to be a transition between the leadership, the failed leadership of the judges, and God's desire to, in spite of their desire of a king, God's going to give them the desire of his heart. If they're going to have a king, then you might as well have a king that is going to please God. And so David is chosen. So really you go from Eli all the way to David in regards to 1 and 2 Samuel. A brief outline. The first 8 chapters is all about the last judge. Or the last judges. You have Eli, and then you have Samuel, and then in chapters 9 through 15, you have the first king, and then chapter 16, again, there's a transition period where Saul is king, David is anointed as king, but Saul is still king over Israel, and up until his death at the end of 1 Samuel, then David is not going to challenge that one whit. Even though he could have taken his life on a couple of occasions, he chooses not to harm God's anointed. Saul was God's anointed at one time, and because of chapter 13 through 15, we see the incidents in which God chose to remove Saul from the leadership of Israel. But David is going to be given his time in 2 Samuel when 2 Samuel opens up. And chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, just to advance the timeline here, the 2 Samuel chapter 5 identifies for us, actually chapter 2 to chapter 5 identify for us that David does not reign all 40 of his years over all of Israel. He reigns in Hebron over Judah alone, and for 7 years, and the sons of Saul, some of those names. I don't know why they didn't give them names like Bud and Joe and Lou, easier to pronounce kind of names, but it may be just my Oklahoma tongue won't twist that way or something. But the sons of Saul reign for that 7 years, and there's a hatred between the house of David and the house of Saul, and there's this war that is taking place. After that 7 years, in chapter 5, verse number 1, all Israel comes together and they request David to be the king over all of Israel. And so that just kind of advances the timeline as far as from Eli to David in the transition of leadership as that is concerned. Now, if we just start out with the time of the first 8 chapters, the time still. There were 3 different kind of judges that are noted. There are the warrior judges, such as Gideon. Gideon was certainly one of the warrior judges. There were priests. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean that they were all war and nothing else. When Eli, for example, was a priest judge. His primary function was as a priest, but he also had civil responsibilities as a judge. So you had the ones that were primarily, they gained their influence by being a warrior, but we find that during the time of Eli, there was war going on with other nations. And so if Eli's the judge here, he's got to make certain decisions about when and what to send the troops into war. But his primary function, as we see when 1 Samuel opens up with Hannah, is he is a priest of God. And Samuel as well is a priest judge. Although we find Samuel in his responsibilities as judge, mediating the role of the king, even in 1 Samuel chapter 13, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 13, Saul was impatient in waiting for Samuel and decided to take on certain responsibilities of himself. Certain responsibilities he did not have as king. By right, Samuel had them as priest. So you have warrior judges and you have priestly judges. But then you also have prophet judges. And, you know, Samuel fits into both the judge and the prophet and the priest with regards to Israel. He was a well-rounded leader in regards to these items. Yet there's one flaw that we find. Well, maybe in Samuel or maybe in in Samuel's choice, no doubt, at the very end. When Samuel is getting old, Samuel decides to place his sons in leadership responsibility. Now, the only problem with this is that the sons of Samuel, like the sons of Eli, were not fit to be in leadership capacity. You know, it's a hard thing. I have 4 children you know, it's a hard thing to make determinations on your children in such a way. I don't have any responsibility of leadership in social roles or, you know, in things such as that over my children, but that would be kind of hard. You have a son or daughter that is, you want to promote in a particular role, but you can't do it because of a lack of character. Well, Eli didn't take that responsibility very seriously. And Samuel evidently did not either. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 15, it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And it says, beginning in chapter 8 and verse number 1, it says, "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now the name of the firstborn, it goes through their names, and where they judge. And verse number 3, and the sons walk not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. Now, we're also given the reason. Remember, with Eli's sons, it was lust. Well, in Samuel's sons, it has to do with money. And they took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, verse number 5, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. This interests me because of the failure of Samuel in putting up poor leadership. Then the redeemed of God are asking for a different kind of leadership. Now, the Bible also goes on to tell us that Samuel, of course he's going to be hurt at this, but God tells Samuel, listen, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. And so it's not just about the sons, and this is what we'll begin to see in the progression of evil. When evil takes seed in the heart of man, it's more than just what is initially thought to be the problem. It's only going to grow. Sin,
wickedness, and evil will take us further than we want to go. And it will keep
us longer than we want to stay, and it will cost us more than we're willing to pay. It'll also teach us more than we want to know. When you boil it down. That's what sin does. Sin is an enslaving thing. And it does not want to let us go. Even though we might have a desire, an inkling to get out of that, it has a pretty strong hold on us. And so they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. And verse number 19, After even Samuel describes or God describes to them, listen, if you're going to ask for a king and I give you a king, he's going to take a lot of things from you. Now, I want to talk about government taking things from the people at this point, but I'm going to set that aside for right now, okay? Okay, if you want to be ruled by men, men will require a lot. Sin is a hard taskmaster, and so be careful with that. So, verse number 19, before I delve into it. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They wasn't having anything. They don't care how much it's going to cost them right now. They said, we want a king, and we will. Notice the terminology here. We will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations. Again, I hesitate to go into the fact that we're not designed as the kingdom of Christ to be like everybody else. It should never be our intent to be like everybody else. Just because somebody else is doing it doesn't mean that we ought to do it. Our authority ought always to reside in our King Jesus. All authority has been given unto him. That's what they fail. See, he says, listen, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. It's not just about you being the judge and your choice of your sons. They have rejected me from being their king. And so very good, very strong point, I think, to be made in regards to that. Now, by the way, David intertwined himself. There are a lot of good stories in 1 Samuel, by the way, that we could talk about. 1 Samuel 17 probably is on your radar. You're thinking, why haven't he talked about Goliath? Well, we don't have time for Goliath, but you know that story. But David, through this, then intertwines himself into the house of Saul. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse number 1 is probably one of the most beautiful statements in all of 1 Samuel, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. See, he is intertwined in his son, Jonathan, and David and Jonathan, I mean, they're like this now. You're not going to separate these two. without damage to the soul of either one. They love one another as brothers. And then, by the way, in later in chapter 18, Micah, it says, Saul's daughter, it says she loved David. She loved David. And this is going to be David's wife. And so David is intertwined, in this relationship with, Saul. Again, many, many different lessons, that we could learn, from there. If you move on, in regards to 2 Samuel chapter, or 2 Samuel, and you look specifically at, chapter 11 is the beginning of the arch, you might say, of David's, leadership. And several statements made in 2 Samuel there. And I have, by the way, an entire sermon on this particular chapter that's just entitled Uriah the Hittite is dead, because that is announced 4 or 5 times in this chapter. You know, sometimes Uriah is one of those guys that we forget about. We remember David, of course, man after God's own heart. We remember Bathsheba because she must have been a beautiful woman for David's eyesight to be taken off of heaven and to be focused upon her. And then Uriah kind of gets set over here at the side. Well, who was that? That's Bathsheba's husband. David killed him. No, God says 4 or 5 times in this chapter, it is announced Uriah the Hittite is dead. 2 Samuel chapter 23, at the very end of that chapter. Now these are the mighty men whom David had. Chapter 23 and verse number 8. When you get down to the end of that chapter at the listing of all those mighty men, guess whose name shows up? Out of that 38 elite guard of David, the secret service and SEAL Team 6 all wrapped up into one. Guess who stands there? Uriah the Hittite. Now, sin will take you further than you want to go. There is no doubt in my mind when David stepped on that roof, when David decided not to go with his armies, as he had always done, his habit, as the kings went to battle, there is no doubt in my mind that he had murder of Uriah on his mind. He did not have that on his mind. But because of sin, because of the shame and stigma that is attached to it, it would lead him to murder one of his great, elite, mighty, virtuous men. You see the virtue of Uriah the Hittite throughout that story as well, by the way. Don't have time to get into any of that. Just remember that now in 2 Samuel, primarily the point is that now God has put upon as a king somebody after his own heart. And you see that even in this story. David is brought to his knees in repentance, in tears, because of what he has done. Saul was stubborn in what he did. Saul was going to make excuses and blame other people for all of the problems that he himself invoked upon Israel, but not David. David was a man after God's own heart because he could admit sin and realize that he had a need for God in his life. We have to close there. So we'll pick up with 1 and 2 Kings next week, and that will be Mr. James's responsibility, because I will be gone at Brown Trail next week. So.